Turn with me to the letter 1 Corinthians. We're continuing on in our study of 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters. And today, we look at verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. I'll give you a moment to find this. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church, one of the first churches that existed, in a town called Corinth, a major center in Greece, a major ancient metropolitan center in Greece. Paul is writing to early believers. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you may agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this day for this word and how it speaks into our lives. Speak through me to each of us that we might be united in you and that there might be no divisions among us this day. Bless us as we reflect on this word together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, my brother and I used to play a lot of basketball out in our driveway. We lived in central Indiana, and it's stronger in central Indiana than it is here in central Michigan. If you've ever driven through central Indiana, you know there are lots and lots of basketball goals along people's driveways or on the sides of garages. We do it up here too, but not really like people in central Indiana. They're kind of crazy. Olive mentioned to me this morning that I'm just as crazy as everybody else here, so I fit in just fine. And I think that's one of the ways. We moved. Yes, finally we did move up here. But when we were living in central Indiana and had the basketball goal there, I was about your brother's age, Jenna. My brother and I, my brother's older than me, would play a lot of basketball out there. And as it goes, you know, when you have a basketball goal, the net is extremely important, but eventually it withers up and frays and gets tears and holes and things because, you know, you're trying to reach the rim to do the slam dunk thing and you don't quite get, well, anyway, you do, and it's out there in the elements and it freezes and thaws so many times and the net eventually disintegrates. This is just part of the nature of having an outdoor basketball goal. But the net is really important, right? You know why the net is important? Why is the net in a basketball goal so important? Perspective. Oh, Jerry, what a big word. Perspective. What in the world do you mean by that? Big pastorly kind of word like perspective. How does the net give you perspective? Have you ever, this is sort of a rhetorical question, but not really. You're not really helping me, so I'll go with it. That's all right, Jerry. That's okay. Let me try to summarize for you. I think I know where you're going with this because it's in my notes. basketball goal is a metal piece of a metal ring, right? And if you've ever shot or seen someone shoot a basketball into a goal that has no net, just the metal ring, it's awfully hard to tell if it goes through or not, especially if you're far away, right? But the net's purpose is to let you see the ball go through the rim. The net really isn't that important. It's not the goal. You can hit the net with the ball all you want and you don't get any points, you know, going from underneath or whatever. it's got to go down through the rim, and the way you tell if it does is if it goes through the net too. That's really important. Eventually, any net will disintegrate through the wear and tear of having the basketball go through it so many times, and especially if it's outdoors. What happens in a basketball goal is when the net tears, sometimes the tear will be in a place pretty close to the rim, and if you shoot it just right, when there's a hole in the net, the ball can go through the rim like it's supposed to, so it counts, but it goes right through the hole in the net too, and the net doesn't move. And from a distance, it looks like you missed the shot, even though you really made it. For the net to have itself together, for there not to be any tears or holes in the net, is a really important thing for a basketball net. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I imagine the same is true when you go fishing with a net. Show of hands, how many of you have gone fishing with a net? Have you ever done that before? Yeah, a few of you, yeah. Very good. The net's got to have, well, the net has holes in it because, you know, water gets through it. But it can't have big holes in it, or else the fish will go through it too. And then it doesn't do its job, just like a basketball net. The thing that you're trying to catch goes right through your fingertips, as it were. Missed it by that much, right? If you have a net, it's got to have all of its holes repaired in order for it to be of use, in order for it to fulfill its purpose. There are any number of reasons why a net might have a hole in it. Could just be normal wear and tear. It could be too many missed slam dunks or whatever. It could be an accident. Something could have accidentally harmed it. Whatever the reason for the hole in the net, the need is still there for it to be repaired. I find it interesting that in the passage that Tara read for us from Matthew 4, when Jesus is calling his first disciples to follow him, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they are all fishermen, they're all co-workers, and they're all right there on the side of the sea. And what are they doing but mending their nets? James and John in particular. Jesus finds them fixing their nets so they can go back out for a catch. And he says to them, I will make you fishers of men, people, if you'll follow me. You know, there's a song that goes kind of like that, right? We know that phrase. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me, not fishers of fish. And so they leave and follow him. And I think it's crucial that Jesus does this with a group of people. He doesn't just call individual people to follow him. Peter and Andrew and James and John separately from each other. But he calls them together as a unit to follow him. And they become four of the 12 disciples, those men who will follow Jesus around for the next few years and see all of his teachings and all of his miracles and will learn to follow him, will even be sent out by him to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to all the towns around, multiplying the work that Jesus could do on his own. He calls them to do it together. They will learn to rely on each other. They will learn to travel together and share things together. They will do it together. And this will become a model for how the church will grow. After Jesus does his life and ministry and he dies on the cross and is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit comes on the early church on the day of Pentecost. And the early disciples, or the early church, including those four disciples and many other people too, are gathered there in the upper room and they are filled with the Spirit so they can go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And they do it together. And the way they do it is by going to different places and planting churches, not just converting individuals, but planting churches, drawing people together so they can be in relationship with each other and with the Lord. These churches sprang up all over the place, starting in Jerusalem and then spreading out from there. And by the time the church at Corinth came about, there were many such churches. This letter, 1 Corinthians, of course, is written to that church, the church in Corinth. And it had developed to such a point that there were people living there in relationship with each other, but there were some problems. There were some holes in the net, as it were. This church, which was supposed to be fishing for people, had some issues in its own network of relationships. That's why Paul wrote this letter to them. And in this first section that describes the first biggest problem that Paul knows about in the church, he addresses one of the biggest holes in the net at the church at Corinth. And that hole, that tear, that rending of the fabric of the church has to do with favoritism. Apparently, in that church, there were some people who favored one preacher over another. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Peter, the one of the first disciples, you know. Some of them eschewed all relations with all preachers and said, I'm just going straight to the top, I follow Jesus. Kind of reading into the text there, we don't know exactly what Paul was referring to when he said this, but it seems to be that they were favoring one above the other. Boy, that sounds strange. Could it be that people who follow Christ chase after their favorite preachers? Could it be that people who follow Christ chase after the church that makes them feel most comfortable, or the youth program that's the strongest, or the children's ministry that's the best, or the outreach into the community that seems the most worthwhile? Could it be that churches do this, that churches divide among themselves? Boy, that sounds really odd and out of time, anachronistic. That's a $10 word for you, Jenna. Look that up someday. I want to remind you about my approach to church growth and what it means for me to a church, for a church to grow, because I think it's appropriate here. I want to see us grow, as the song goes, deep and wide, so that we grow deep into Christ. Our spiritual lives are full and rich in Him. And we also grow wider. We grow in number, too. That's a goal for a church to have as well. But what I don't want to see, I've said this before, and I want to remind you of it because I think it's important. I don't want us to see other Christians come from other churches here. I don't want to steal sheep from other folds, because that doesn't do the kingdom of God any good, right? I don't want to be participatory in this thing of favoritism where some people will chase after one thing or another. It's all well and good that we welcome believers from other churches when they come and they find a church home here. That's absolutely appropriate and fine. I just don't want that to be our primary means of growing, you know? Does that make sense? Our goal is to be reaching out to others with the love of Christ so that those who don't know that love can experience it and be transformed by it. In any case, I think our culture today has a lot in common with the culture of the church at Corinth. We do, generally speaking, in American Christianity today, have a lot in common with Corinth, especially along the lines of this favoritism routine. We do have divisions and quarrels and fights and separations and church splinters and a million different Christian denominations that don't understand themselves or each other. This is the world that we have inherited. This is the world that we've constructed, the religious world that we've constructed. But let me zero in on this congregation just for a few moments. In our relations with each other, in our fellowship here, as Mount Haley Church of God, are there quarrels? Are there divisions? Are there cliques? Do you generally hang out with people your own age in this church? If so, that's perfectly normal. But I don't think that's what Scripture calls us to do. We're called to be part of a fellowship that is bigger than that. Are there people in this congregation, maybe even people in this room, that you don't like very much? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that out loud. And really, if so, that's normal because that's human nature, but Scripture calls us to a higher standard than that. Even if we don't particularly care for the person on the other side of the aisle, we still need to care for the person on the other side of the aisle. Follow me? As you look around the sanctuary today, I know we're a little bit lower in numbers today because of weather and sickness and travel and things like that. That's okay. But as you look around, this is kind of convenient. We're in the traditional U shape. Nobody's in the middle. So nobody's going to be, you know, on the spot here. But as you look around, do you know everybody's name? Do you know everyone who's here today? Have you had conversations with them in the past few weeks? If you individually were to stay in your seat and I were to have everybody else, we're not going to do this, have everybody else stand up and walk around the front of the sanctuary, would you be able to say, Olive Deitch, Alex Hockemeyer, Russ Merritt, would you be able to name off the names of the people who are here? today? Maybe so. So here's a harder challenge for you. This is one that probably most of us would not pass, except for Jerry, Connie, Lawrence, and Joe and the youth. If we were to have our youth group show up here and do the same thing, walk across the front of the sanctuary, would you be able to name all of the 20, how many on the roster? About 25. 25 youth. Would you be able to name all of them? They call this place home too. What if we were to do that? What if we were to get to know everyone who calls this place home so that there would be no divisions or factions or quarrels or cliques or people divided in one way or another? What if we were to make that a priority for this church? I believe that every church, every congregation, not just ours, but all congregations, can be strengthened in their relationships. And the strengthening of relationships fosters a greater sense of unity, which is really crucial, and that's really what Paul was talking about here in this section of 1 Corinthians. When a church's relationships are torn, there is repair work that needs to be done, and the only one who can do that repair work is Christ himself. It is the gospel of Christ that brings us together. It is the cross of Christ that transforms lives. And each of us, if we call this place home and are saved in the Lord, can find that in common. Whether or not you agree with how they view things politically or what sports team they favor or how old they are or whatever, in Christ, all of us are one. In the cross of Christ is tremendous power to transform and to unite. When there are divisions in the church, Paul says, it empties the cross of its power. Did you catch that? The last phrase of this passage. When there are divisions in the church, it empties the cross of its power. If there's a church at war with itself, which thankfully we are not, don't hear me saying anything negative about this congregation. We're in a good spot, but we can always grow stronger. When a congregation is at war with itself, someone who wants to meet Christ in that congregation is going to be turned away completely. I don't want to be a part of that. What good is that at all? Divisions in the church empty the cross of its power. Our commonality is found in our salvation in Christ. Paul calls this the baptism into the name of Christ. When we are baptized into the name of Jesus, we are united across all other lines of division. Whether you're baptized in this baptistry or in another one, whether you're baptized by me or by Pastor Jerry or by Pastor Gary or by Pastor Bob or by whoever was here before, or whoever baptized you, it doesn't matter who baptized you. It matters into whose name you were baptized. You see, baptism, water baptism, is the biblically authorized and accepted and expected way that we will give witness to our faith in Christ. By the way, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, and you believe in Christ, then why not? Why not just do this? Because it's something that unites us all and shows the world that we are one in Christ. It's the way that we have been doing this for about 2,000 years now. And it means something a little bit different than today's world. It means you just get wet in front of a bunch of people than it did in Jesus' day, but it has spiritual meaning that goes beyond the facade of things. Think on these things, because I think it's important. Jesus calls us to remember our baptism in his name. Remember baptism in his name. To avoid divisions. To be of one heart. To be of one soul. To be of one mind. There's one of our heritage hymns, The Bond of Perfectness. Another one written by D.S. Warner that has that line in it. One heart and soul and mind. One heart and soul and mind, we prove the union heaven gave us. It's foundational to who we are as believers in Christ, to be united with other believers. We're not individual Christians. Jesus didn't call individual disciples. He called groups together, and churches were planted, and we belong to something bigger than ourselves. After all, if a church is a net, like a fishing net or a basketball net, and if the church has tears in the net, If there's a hole somewhere, then the church cannot fulfill its purpose. Paul's appeal to the Corinthians in this passage is that they may be perfectly united. The English translations of Scripture don't do justice sometimes to the power of God's Word. When Paul says that his ideal, his hope, his call for the believers in Corinth is that they may be perfectly united. When he says perfectly united, he's using a word that you already heard earlier. In the passage that Tara read for us from Matthew 4, Jesus finds the fishermen by the seashore. And what were they doing? They were mending their nets. Same word as being perfectly united. A church with a hole in its fabric cannot accomplish its purpose. And its purpose is to fish for people. Jesus has power through the cross to forgive us of sins, to call us on the path of discipleship, to make us into a body of believers, and to repair holes and tears as they naturally develop. If there is division in this body, let Jesus, the one who is the powerful one, the one who is the subject, let Jesus make us perfectly united in mind and in thought. And as Paul puts it, let there be no delay in getting this work done, because in the meantime, we may just be letting fish slip through our fingers. Basketballs go through the net without us knowing that they're being caught. This is the work that we've been called to do. Let us be united in doing this work together. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks for the unity that we have in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us ever stronger as a united body of believers. Where there is division, Lord, let that cease and let it be healed so that we might give witness and testimony to the unity that we have in you. We thank you for binding us together and for making us strong in you so that we might present a united front to the world. Give us grace this week that we might live out this truth on a daily basis. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.